All right, let's go ahead and open up to, I almost said Romans, it'd be John 1, and we'll begin looking here. We're going to start a new topic tonight. We've covered two major descriptors, really we've covered three, but two having to do especially with John the Baptist. The prologue, we especially looked at that Son of God idea, that Son of God identification, and that's going to be, I think, important now that we get to this Lamb of God concept here. So keep that in mind. And then when it came to John's testimony, we looked at the I am the Christ. The Jehovah name of Christ is now being carried by the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And remember, we can really appreciate this Lamb of God concept because we appreciate what his I am Jehovah name did. And I'll just mention it very briefly here and then we'll develop it as we go through. Remember that I am Jehovah name reverses the order that the law called for. The law called for curses and curses first and then blessing. Wrath and judgment, vengeance first, and then if anyone's left standing, show mercy. But the grace in God's Jehovah name reverses that order. He can operate outside the law. And in that way, and that's what we see happening in Christ's earthly ministry at his first coming, he's now going first in mercy and grace. And then depending on those who respond to that, whether positively in faith, repenting and returning to the Lord, that's that believing remnant, or continuing using the time of God's long suffering to continue in their rebelling, then that is going to result in vengeance and wrath. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. So we saw that the I am Jehovah name, and then we looked at that prophet like unto Moses. If the I am Jehovah name refers especially with regard to who Jesus is, the prophet like unto Moses explains what he's done. And we looked at that over the past couple of weeks. He was given by the Father, sent by the Father. He says the words of the Father. He does the works of the Father. The Father is going to hand over, lead those who belong to him, that believing remnant of Israel, and he's going to give them to the Son. He's going to lead them to the Son and into who the Son is. And so we saw that with the prophet, like unto Moses. And now we're going to look at a third identifier that John is going to talk about, and that's this Lamb of God. So let's pick it up here. And we'll pick it up at verse 24 and just read through this. We've been through it one time already just to kind of get to the verse 34 or 35. But let's just pick it up here again. They've asked him, who are you? He's not the I am, the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet that Moses promised. But he is a forerunner. He's the preparer of the way to the I am, the Christ. And that's in verse 23. He says, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. And if you look up that verse in the Old Testament, it's all caps. He's come. He's not the I am Jehovah Christ. He's the one preparing the way for the I am Jehovah Christ. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 24, and they which were sent of the Pharisees. So now we're going to get a second round of questioning of John. First it was, who are you? And now it's going to ask, why are you doing these things? What are you doing and why are you doing them? And that's where we're going to run into this Lamb of God concept. Verse 25, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Now that's okay at this point that they know him not, because you know what John's going to say in verse 31 and verse 33 is he didn't know who it was. And John the Baptist, he doesn't mean he didn't know him as a human being. They were cousins. They were born only 6 months apart. So I guess we'd have to assume they knew each other as relatives and in that sense. But he didn't know who he was with regard to his role through God. And these people don't know it either. So at this point of the journey, that's not a totally unacceptable situation. Even John the Baptist didn't know him. he had to be brought to him by the Lord. So verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So he's preparing a way for the I Am Jehovah God of Israel, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of David. He's preparing that way. They don't know who he is. And he said, he's preferred before me. He's more important than me. John's point, I think, here is he's telling them, you shouldn't be wasting your time asking me all these questions. You should be asking him these questions. There's one that's here now that you don't know, and you need to know about him. Don't worry so much about me. Worry about him. He's the one you need to know. He's preferred before me. He's more important than me. Verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Now, this is the first appearance of Jesus, and he still doesn't say anything. He just appears on the scene. It's like he walks on the stage. There's been a lot about Jesus, but no direct involvement of Jesus at this point. Now, Jesus walks on the scene. And look what it prompts from John the Baptist. He says, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to divide that sentence up between probably this week we'll cover the Lamb of God concept. Next week we'll look at what taking away the sin of the world means. But one thing I just want to show us, because it's a few verses apart, but I want to tie this together. Notice this begins in verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith. So here what introduces this, behold, the Lamb of God, was Jesus coming unto them, walking on stage. Now just keep a finger here, but flip over a page to verse 35. Verse 35. So the first time Jesus comes on the scene, John's response is, behold, the Lamb of God. Now we go the next day, verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked. So now you have Jesus walking by again, a second time. John the Baptist responds, behold, the Lamb of God. And it's at that point his disciples begin to follow Jesus. And so we'll come back to that. But I just wanted to tie that together. It's kind of like bookends on this passage. It had the two occasions when he brings up this Lamb of God, they're kind of set in motion by Jesus walking on stage, walking by, coming unto them. So let's finish. Let's go back to verse 30 and finish up this section. This is he of whom I said. So now he's going to repeat it. He's going to repeat what he said up in verse 27, where he said he's preferred before me. And whose shoe lashes I'm not worthy to unloose. Don't worry so much about me. You should be worrying about him. Ask about him, that he's the important one. But now he's going to take it a step even further than that. Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me. And remember, Jesus is walking by. He's come on the scene. He's entered the stage, and John is pointing at him. And he, after me, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. So he basically says what he said first up in verse 27, but now he adds something to it. And he says, for he was before me. So now he's gone from he's preferred, he's more important than I am, I'm not even important enough to undo his shoelaces. And in addition, he existed before me. He can't be referring to the birth of Jesus here, the physical birth of Jesus here, because Jesus is younger than John. I was going to double check this fact. I think it was by about 6 months. They're separated by about 6 months. Jesus is younger. Jesus wasn't born before John. Jesus was born after John. But John says he was before him. And of course, this takes us back to that prologue that Jesus is his eternal preexistence as the Word, the eternally existing Word made flesh. that we learned about in the prologue. So he's preferred before John Doe. He's way more important to me, and he's pre-existing me. He now goes outside of time and goes into eternity and points out he's the pre-existent one. He was before me, and before we get through this book, we're going to learn that he was before Abraham. We're going to learn he was before Abraham was. I am. You got one of those I am Jehovah names there. And then we have already learned in the prologue that he was before all creation, because he created everything. So obviously he existed before that. And so he's the eternally pre-existent one. That's a big jump to go from he's more important to me, and the reason he's more important to me is because he's the eternally pre-existent one. He was before me, and I knew him not. So he was at that point where he didn't know who he was either. And again, they're cousins, so you have to suspect they knew, they were relatives to each other, but he didn't know the role Jesus was going to play in God's plan and purpose. And so God's going to explain it to him. God's the Father. John is already a believer. He's a member of the believing remnant of Israel. He's a prophet of God, a true and good prophet of God. And so he's already justified unto eternal life. But now, with this advance in God's program, he's got to be shown by the Father that he's to go now to the Son, the Father's hand, giving everything into the Son's hands, and that includes this believing remnant of Israel. So the Father is going to lead John. We saw this earlier in Matthew 6, well, it would be later in the account, but previous weeks with Peter, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say after that? He says, "You only know that because the Father taught it to you. You didn't learn it from men. You learned it from the Father." Well, here we have the same thing going on. The Father is going to, just as he taught Peter to go to Christ and who Christ was, so too he's going to teach John who he was. He's going to lead John to Christ. And so let's read through this. Verse 31, "And I knew him not, but that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore have I come baptizing with water." So he's going to explain this water baptism, and it's he's calling out the nation of Israel. He's manifesting him to the nation of Israel. Remember, this is a water baptism that brings that believing remnant into the national cleansing program Ezekiel talked about, the national repentance, national forgiveness of sins. That believing remnant needs to be turned into the great nation God's going to make of her. And he's come to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. And remember, that's Israel's prophetic program. Everything starts in Israel. God's prophetic program with Israel is that he would make Israel into his own nation, raise her above all other nations, fully bless her first, and then with those superabounding blessings, Israel would take those blessings out to the Gentile nations. That's the prophetic program for the nation of Israel. But what ended up happening? He went to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem rejected him. Well, if Jerusalem rejects him, well, then Judea rejects him, and some Galilee rejects him, and Samaria would like to receive him, but the nation as a whole has rejected him. And that's what derails his prophetic program. That's what we see happening at the stoning of Stephen. Jerusalem has finally thrown enough rocks in the train coming through of the king and the kingdom, and it's derailed the train. And God's left it there now, put it on pause. One day when he restarts his program with Israel, he's going to put the train back on the tracks, and Jerusalem will receive her king. Jerusalem will go out to Judea and get Judea to receive their king. Judea will go to Galilee and get Galilee to receive their king. So Galilee will go to Samaria and get Samaria to receive their king. And then all Israel will be saved. And then God will plant her in the land, in that kingdom, restore her above all other nations, and she'll be the conduit of God's blessings to the world. That's not what God's doing today. Today, God, in his mystery program for the body of Christ, he's sending out his blessings apart from Israel and through her fall, different program, different people, different purpose. All right, but let's go back to John here. So verse 32, how's John going to recognize who Jesus is? And John bear record, verse 32, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from above like a dove, and it abode on him. Verse 33, and I knew him not. He says it a second time. He didn't know who he was in God's plan and purpose. But, he says, that's a very important but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same, that's the one, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that baptism with the Holy Spirit is a messianic function. And so what does John conclude from that? The same thing Peter concluded. The Father has now led him into the truth of who Jesus is. He didn't know before. He says it twice. And then the Father said, the one you see the Spirit abiding on, that's him. And Jesus comes to be water baptized by John to identify himself with Israel's national sin. Remember, Jesus had no sin of his own. He's not coming there to confess his own sins. He has no sin of his own. He's going there to identify with Israel's national sin. And we talked about this a lot in our study of Matthew. If you want to see an example of this, all you got to do is the difference between personal forgiveness of sins and national forgiveness of sins. You just need to go to Daniel 9. There Daniel is making a national confession, a national repentance of sin. He's talking about things he didn't do personally, but he's part of a nation that did it. And as a member of the nation, a citizen of Israel, he's under the debt of sin that belongs to the national Israel. Now, if you want to know how an Israelite has their sin, their own personal individual sins forgiven, well, you have to go to Paul for that. Romans 3 tells you how he remitted the sins in times past. But what the Gospels are talking about is how he's going to remit the national sins of Israel. So when he recreates the nation out of that believing remnant, when he recreates the nation out of them, it's not going to be burdened with a 10,000 talents of debt. It's going to remove that. It's going to take it out of the way. When Jesus comes to John, he's identifying with the nation of Israel. He's participating in their national confession of sins, their national repentance, their national forgiveness of sins, which is what he's going to provide on that cross. And that's, we'll talk about that more as we go down through here. But it's important to see that. That's why he's coming here to be baptized. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, he prays, Father, forgive our sins. Well, certainly Jesus didn't have any of his own sins. What's he praying there for? He's looking for forgiveness of their national sins. And as a member of the nation of Israel, he's under that. He didn't do any of that, but he's under the national. Just like we use the example of Germany, every German was under the national debt of sin under the Nazi regime, even though many of them rebelled against it and didn't participate in it and rejected what they taught and everything. They were still, as members, citizens of that nation, under that national debt of sin. That had to be forgiven before they could become a nation again. All right, so that's why he's coming for this baptism, and he sees the Spirit abide upon him. What's his conclusion? He knows that it's the Messiah that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and we actually see that in Acts 2. So what's his conclusion? He concludes the same thing Peter concluded. Verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. This is the I Am, the Christ, the Messiah King, the Son of God. And that's the witness of John the Baptist. And so now we're going to looked at the I Am Jehovah name both in the Old Testament and how it's the thread, really the main thread. It's used 33 times in the book of John. We looked at the prophet like unto Moses and saw that he met all the requirements of that. And now we're going to see this Lamb of God is kind of, it kind of brings together the I Am Jehovah name concept and the prophet like unto Moses concept into one concept. And that's what we'll take a look at tonight. So who is, or what is, what was John the Baptist announcing when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? So we're going to, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at what is the Lamb of God. We're going to look at that tonight. What is, and then we're going to look at what is the sin. And it's important to note that it's in the singular. So the question is, what is the sin in the singular that John talks about? Almost invariably, the commentators come in and they'll put in the verse from the Bible that says, "Take away the sin of the world." But well, when they start their commentary, they say it's a take away the sins of the world. We'll see that there's a big difference between those two things. What is the sin that John the Baptist and John the Apostle would be talking about? And the traditional teaching, of course, is that John was identifying Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, thereby sacrificial lamb, an atoning sacrifice. He's going to be an atoning sacrifice on the cross for everyone's sins, thereby saving the world. Is that what John the Baptist was talking about? And that's really what we want to look at here tonight. With the traditional view, I'm going to ask that we just put that aside. You don't have to throw it away. You can take it back up again. But just put it aside for now. And let's think about just what John the Baptist. Remember, this is the very beginning of Jesus's ministry. If you remember from our Matthew account, even at the end of his ministry, his disciples who have been with him for every day for 3 years didn't know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ, let alone being a sacrifice for sins. And the question is John so far ahead of all them that he understood that and that's what he's talking about? That's the traditional reading. And we'll take a look to see if that's right or not. I'm going to suggest it's not right. The answer is no. John the Baptist knew nothing about a suffering Messiah whose death would serve as an atoning sacrifice for the world and was completely unprepared to even accept such a notion. And we're going to see that. We're not going to turn there now, but Matthew 11, we're going to go look at a couple passages on John and just see what he was thinking of when he was introducing, testifying to, witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to start the ball rolling, I thought I'd quote from a commentator, this is a scholarly commentator, very well respected. I think he comes out of Reformed Covenant theology, so he's totally confused about the book of John. He thinks that the book of John is about the church, the body of Christ, so he's all confused about that. He wants to accept the traditional view. He wants it to be, John's referring to the sacrificial lamb, atonement for sin on the cross, die for the sins of the world, and all that. But I'm going to give him some points for at least scholarly honesty, because, and I'm just going to read an excerpt from what he wrote, rather than try and put this all in a slide. It's too long to put in a slide. But what I just want to show is that he's going to go through here, and he would love to have one of these work. But he's going to show none of them really work that are used as far as an atoning sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb atoning sacrifice. So I'm just going to read through this, and this is just an excerpt from his commentary. Jesus is the one, what some people say Jesus is the gentle lamb of Jeremiah 11:19. And then this commentator makes the point, though Jeremiah makes no mention of taking away the sins of the world. Some others say Jesus is the lamb of the daily sacrifice. But this commentator points out, there is no evidence whatsoever that the daily sacrifice was ever called God's lamb or the lamb of God. Some people say this is Jesus as the scapegoat from that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Remember, one was sacrificed and one was let go. The scapegoat, which was banished to the desert, symbolically bearing away the sins of the people, though that animal was a goat, not a lamb. John speaks of a lamb. Jesus, some others say Jesus is the lamb of Genesis 22. You remember the story? Abraham offers up his son Isaac, and in Genesis 22, there was a substitute, proved to be a substitute for Isaac, the lamb that proved to be a substitute for Isaac. Though in the context, and this commentator explains, that doesn't hold water, because in the context of Genesis, there is no mention of bearing away of sin. Jesus, some say Jesus is the guilt offering, which in Leviticus 14 and number 6, which was certainly understood as a sacrifice that dealt with sin, though it was always with bulls and goats, not lambs. Then Jesus, some say this refers to Jesus as the Passover lamb. Certainly that's a theme that's alluded to elsewhere in the fourth gospel, though even here there is no evidence that the Passover lamb was a sin offering. It was a sign for the passing over of the death angel. Some say Jesus is the lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53:7, whose death effectively deals with transgression. And this one we'll actually look at a little more. But though it must be admitted, this commentator said, that the lamb in Isaiah passage is only a simile. And you'll see why that's important. John uses a metaphor. It's a direct comparison. Isaiah uses a simile as something, and we'll look at that more closely as we get down there. But my only point I'm trying to make now, and I thought he did it so much better than I could do it, and he's probably a lot smarter, more intelligent than I am knowing about these things, so I just thought I'd read his. None of the standard traditional things that associate what John is saying here with a sacrificial lamb atoning for sins really fits the bill. So that leads to the question of, well, what was he thinking of? And I'd suggest there's some other options here. And I just ask, maybe set aside these traditional views for the time being. If you don't like the other answers, you can take them back. I'm not gonna get involved. But I suggest there's a better answer. And that's what I'm going to try and point out tonight. So John the Baptist's ministry, if we're just going to kind of begin to look at this, was to witness to the coming Lord to Israel, a warning of the coming wrath upon those who reject the Lord in unbelief, and call for Israel. The second thing is to call for Israel to respond positively in faith to the gospel, of the kingdom and the arrival of the King, leading to national repentance and confession. So let's go take a look at that. Let's go back to Matthew. Very important. Matthew gives a lot of details on John's ministry in a couple places. So let's go back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. And let's just look at these. We've dealt with this passage before, so we're not going to spend long here, but I just want to show you what John is expecting, what he thinks he's witnessing to, and then we'll see how he's going to get thrown off a little as you go further in Jesus' ministry based on what he sees, what he hears, really, what he hears while he's in jail. But let's begin in chapter 3. In those days, this is Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I remember we talked about that at hand concept. It's as though the engine, it's more like a train. It's not like it's either boom here and now it's here. It's more like a train. The engine car is already through the gate and the rest of the train is starting to come through. And of course, the king is here. That's the other thing he's going to talk about here. The king is here and the kingdom is at hand. It's close by. It's on the way. It's already started through the gate. Verse 3, For this is he that spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And you'll remember that we just read that in John 1. He said the same thing there. He's described his ministry in the same way. He's preparing the way for the Lord. The king is here. The kingdom's at hand. The king is here. You guys get with the program. And he's calling them out to participate. He's calling out especially that believing remnant, taking them to the other side of the Jordan, where God's going to create that new nation of Israel from that believing remnant. They're going to participate in the national repentance, national confession of sins, and which will bring them into the national forgiveness of sins, made possible through that new covenant. Now, these are all people who have already had their personal individual sins forgiven. They're justified unto eternal life. They're believed God and His Word, people like John the Baptist. They've already been justified in that sense, but now they're coming out as that believing remnant, coming out as the Father's people. He's going to give them to the Lord Jesus, and He begins calling them out. And He's going to make the nation out of them. And they're going to participate in that national repentance, national confession, which will bring them into the national forgiveness of sins that's going to is provided through that new covenant. Especially, they have foretaste of that in early Acts, but especially at Christ's second coming and entrance in the kingdom. All right, so just to keep going here, the next section is what we really want to look at. Verse 4, And the same John has raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and meat with was locusts and wild honey. So you see the same setups as what he said in John. He's first talking about the I prepare the way for the Lord. Now he's come as Elijah, but not literally. Luke 1:17 says he came as Elijah in power and spirit. And in John, he denies being literally Elijah, but he comes in the power and spirit of Elijah. Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and Judea and all of the region round about Jordan. He's calling out. He's calling them out to faith, repent, confession, especially that believing remnant, calling them out of the apostate nation. And now some of the vain religious system comes to him. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? So that's what John thought was ready to happen. He's preparing the way of the Lord, and the Lord's going to come in vengeance and wrath, destroy his enemies and save his friends. That's what John is expecting. He's looking for that wrath to come. And he thinks it's coming quick. The kingdom's at hand. How can you establish the kingdom if you don't destroy all the enemies? You can't. That's what he's thinking of. And that's what he's going to bring out here. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And, of course, the point that brings in the whole Nicodemus thing, they thought they were automatically in a right relationship with God because they were the natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. But John and Jesus to Nicodemus, they say, no, you have to be born again. Not only do you have to be the natural descendant of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, you also have to be this spiritual descendant of Abraham, following in his footsteps of faith, believing God and His Word, and God counts your faith for righteousness, justified unto eternal life. And then you're brought into that believing remnant, and then He can do something with you. Of course, the vain religious system throws away the faith step and just operates based on natural generation. All right, verse 10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Notice the tense here. It's present. And now, he makes the point, and now the axe is laid to the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's what John sees going on. This entrance of the kingdom being at hand. He's ready to come in His wrath and judgment. He's already got the axe and he's starting to chop down the trees so they can throw them in the fire. That's what John thought was going to happen. Verse 11, I indeed baptize with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than me, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. We just read that in John. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And notice what John the Baptist adds here, and fire. the baptism of fire. See, they're going to go through this water baptism. Is the way they enter into Ezekiel, what Ezekiel prophesied about. Israel's national cleansing program begins with water baptism, goes on to this whole baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then in that tribulation period, they're going to go through that baptism of fire. And when they come out as Christ's second coming, they're going to be a purified people. And he's going to take them into the purified people. Everyone that was removed, the enemies, are destroyed. And the believing remnant is going to be purified and taken to the kingdom, planted in the land. And God's going to create the nation of Israel out of them. But a point here is what John thought. He's going to start chopping down the trees, the bad trees, and cast them in the fire. And verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. John, you notice, it's this present tense, whose hand is in, whose fan is in his hand. He's already waving the fan, blowing the chaff into the fire. The seed falls into the garner, into the storage vessel, and the chaff gets blown into the fire. That's what John thought was going to happen. John thought this was going to be a time when God is going to operate according to the law. He's going to come in his wrath and judgment, and he's going to save his friends, and he's going to destroy his enemies. That's what John thought was going to happen. But he's going to have a little bit of misunderstanding here. Because that's not the way Jesus entered the scene at his first coming, is it? John the Baptist understood nothing about Christ the King, the suffering, or being the sacrificial lamb. He only viewed this one he was introducing, the Lord he's paving the way for, as the one who chops down the bad trees and throws the chaff into the fire. And then ushers his own people into the kingdom. That's what John thought was going to happen. He had no understanding of a suffering Messiah king, a sacrificial lamb to die an atoning death for the sins of the world or anything like that. And we see this clearly. Now let's go a few chapters ahead to chapter 11. And you're going to see some things that he's going to write about here, ask Jesus about here. So now John the Baptist is in jail. And we're going to start reading some things here in chapter 11. Even when he was in jail, now remember, he's just about ready to be put to death. This is the end of his ministry. He's out of the loop now, really, because he's sitting in jail, and he's ready to have his head taken off by the apostate political system in cahoots with the apostate religious system. And so he's looking out the jail cell bars, and he's hearing about the works Jesus is doing. And look what he says, verse 2. Now, when John had heard in this, and again, I'm in Matthew 11, verse 2. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? Now, why would John ask that? Well, if you just were following along in chapter 3, you see what John thought he was introducing, the introduction for, what he was witnessing to, was the arrival of the king who's going to come and start chopping down the bad trees, throw them in the fire, and blow the chaff in the fire. He thought he was going to come and save his friends and destroy his enemies and set up his righteous kingdom over the earth. And we'll see Jesus is going to go on to explain John's problem in the rest of the chapter. So let's just keep going. And so, are you the one to come, or should we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. It might be, and I guess we'll read verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended at me. There's a chance John could be offended at him. Things weren't going the way John thought they were supposed to go. He thought that this was the Christ, the king, and the kingdom's at hand, and it's starting to come through the gateway, that he should be chopping down the bad trees and throwing them in the fire. Instead, what was happening? what was happening instead. Look now down at verse 12. Let's pick it up at verse 12. Jesus goes on now in the rest of chapter 11. He's going to explain what confused John and potentially offended John. And the first thing to notice here is the Messiah was here, but the kingdom suffers violence. See, that's not the way it's supposed to work. The king and the kingdom are supposed to get rid of the enemies and set up his righteous kingdom. But look what it says in verse 12. And from the days, and I'm in Matthew 11, verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. See, that wasn't supposed to be happening. The king was supposed to be coming and chopping down the bad trees and throwing them in the fire and blowing the chaff in the fire and springing his own people into the safety of the storage bin. And John sees this and he hears this. And is it you or is there someone else? See, he doesn't have a full understanding of Jesus' first coming. And we'll take a look at why that's so. But let's finish looking at the reason. So the Messiah was here, but the kingdom suffering violence. That's not the way it's supposed to work. The king is supposed to come and destroy his enemies. But it's the enemies are trying to destroy the kingdom. And they're going to succeed. John's about ready to be put to death. And Jesus is going to be put to death not too long from now. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that the Messiah was that the nation rejected him. And here by nation, I'm especially referring to that vain religious system. We'll go pick it up at verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Especially, remember the generation he was referring to was that vain religious system that goes back into their history with their fathers, then ultimately goes into the Garden of Eden with the devil, the serpent. But whereunto, verse 16, shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. The point I want to bring out here is that that vain religion, Jerusalem and Judea rejected him. See, that's not what's supposed to happen. You can't set up the kingdom without the chief city of the kingdom. Jerusalem. How can you set up the kingdom centered on Jerusalem if Jerusalem's rejected the king? See, John's looking at this and he says, this isn't fitting. This isn't what you're supposed to be chopping down the trees and throwing them in the fire. You're supposed to be saving Jerusalem and Judea. It's supposed to be converting. They're supposed to be repenting and returning to the Lord. Instead, they're rejecting it and bringing violence against the kingdom. Now let's go out further. Let's go to the rest of Israel out in the Galilee, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of the mighty works were done because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! And these are cities in Galilee. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And he goes on to say something similar about Capernaum. And so here that's where he did most of his mightiest works. And even they rejected him. The whole nation now has rejected him. His enemies are taking it by force. And John doesn't know what to make of this. John doesn't understand what's going on. Is it you or should we be looking for another one? And I think it'd be a good idea to see why John is confused about this. So we're going to go to what he quotes here. Isaiah 35. And let's go to Isaiah 35 and look at that. And we can apply some of our principles that we've learned, how the law works, how the grace resident in his Jehovah name works, about those courses of punishment under the curses of the law. It all comes together here in one way or another in chapter 35. Isaiah 35. So Isaiah 35, 1-6 is going to be referring to the blessings in the kingdom after the vengeance. This is what Jesus quoted to tell John. He lists out all these blessings. Look at the verse, we pick them up here in verse 5. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's what Jesus basically quotes over in Matthew 11. He tells John's disciples, go back and tell them about these blessings happening. But here's John's problem, because now go back to the beginning of chapter 35. And let's begin with verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Well, that certainly wasn't happening in Jesus' day. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, going all the way north up into Lebanon, shall be given unto it, an excellency of Carmel and Sharon, all the way over to the Mediterranean. And they shall see the glory of the Lord. And the excellency of our God. That didn't happen at that time. Certainly they didn't receive it. Verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are fearful heart, and this is the important part, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will come and save you. And then we get verse 5, that Jesus quotes to John. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open. Then, you notice it said then. See, according to the law, remember Israel, in the earthly ministry of Christ, it's the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment under the curses of the law. And how does the law work? Vengeance first, blessing second. That's how the law works. And so here, Isaiah, when he's giving this prophecy, and he's talking about these kingdom blessings, he mentions first in verse 4, it says, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and he'll save you from your enemies. And then the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and so forth, you get all those kingdom blessings. John is reading this, and for John, under the curses of the law, what should have happened was a God come in vengeance, destroy his enemies, and bless his friends. But what was happening in the earthly ministry of Christ? The earthly ministry of Christ, God came blessing and showing mercy to his enemies. He was giving them these kingdom blessings first. Later, at his second coming, he's going to return in vengeance. And what's the difference between those two systems? One's a law system. The law said vengeance first and then the kingdom blessings. Jesus at his first coming isn't going to operate according to the law. He's going to operate outside the law. And he's going to give them kingdom blessings. Give them kingdom blessings first. And then, depending on how they respond to that, we'll decide whether they go for more mercy and grace or go to vengeance, wrath, and judgment. That's what John is missing in this equation. He's thinking it's going to operate according to the law, and Jesus is operating according to the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Now, at the end of that tribulation period, through that tribulation at the end of Christ's second coming, then he is going to operate according to the law. Vengeance first, destroying all his enemies, and he's going to regather that nation, preserve that nation, that believing remnant, and any friendly Gentiles associated with them, and bring them into the kingdom. That's what John's missing. The law says first wrath, then mercy. Jesus at his first coming is operating outside the law, and he's going to come and offer him his grace first. And then depending on how they respond to that will depend who goes on to mercy and grace, more mercy and grace, or into wrath and judgment. Which would be that's the difference between his first. That's why it was so hard for them to understand and distinguish his first and second coming. because they weren't grasping these two principles. So what was John the Baptist thinking when he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God? And this is where we'll kind of wrap it up with here and pick it up again next week. And I'm going to suggest something here. And it's, to me, it's the simplest solution. I've already demonstrated, not even using my own words, but another commentator's words, how none of the traditional things, with it being a sacrificial lamb and for an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, it doesn't really work technically. And so we're going to look, well, what is John talking about? Now that we've had this little bit of background to John, what he's looking for, John the Baptist now, we're not talking about John the author, John the Baptist, he's paving the way for the king to come. He's going to destroy his enemies and save his friends and set up his righteous kingdom over the earth. But John's sitting in jail and he's seeing these blessings occur, but violence is overtaking the kingdom. And the nation is rejecting him. Do we look for you or is it another? And John, that's what we're going to look at now. John, the author of the gospel, first thing to note is John, the author of the gospel, is the only one to refer to Jesus Christ with the metaphor. This is a metaphor. This isn't a simile. This is a metaphor. This is a direct comparison. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And he's the only one that uses this. He uses it twice here in the Gospel of John. I don't think I wrote down how many. I think it's 23 times or something like that in the book of Revelation. So what does John the Baptist mean when he's talking about identifying Jesus as this Lamb of God? So that's what we're going to look at in the next couple minutes, and then we'll wrap it up with that. And I think what's a simple solution that's often overlooked because everyone tries to read Paul, the sacrificial atoning death of Christ on the cross, and make it this Lamb of God and reading Paul into John. And so they miss what's perhaps, I think, an even simpler explanation for this Lamb of God metaphor. And that is that, the Lamb theme is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to sacrifices. But there's another theme in the Old Testament, even more pervasive than that, that talks about lambs and sheep. And that's the people of God as lambs and sheep. Just think of, we won't turn there, but Psalm 23. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 23. We're all familiar with that one. Here we have the shepherd concept. And remember, with the psalm, here's another good review of what we've learned about the Old Testament. Psalms always have three applications, I guess we could call it. The first application, we call it the minor application, because it's based on something that actually happened in, usually, David's history. Some incident in David's history that causes him to write a psalm. And so we call that the minor application. But then God takes that psalm and he blows it out. And he makes two other major applications with it. One, he applies it to the believing remnant going through the tribulation period. And the second thing is he blows it up and it applies to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. And so when we read the Psalms in those three kind of ways, you get the Davidic background, and then you blow that up. That's going to be what the believing remnant is going to be singing and praying during that tribulation period and on into the kingdom. And we're going to see that the Psalm also brings out characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when David here in Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So if the Lord is his shepherd, what is he? He's a sheep. He's a lamb. And we'll see this more directly. But this is one so many people are familiar with. I thought it'd be a good starting point. "I shall not want. He maketh me, as one of his sheep, to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters," and so forth. This whole concept of shepherding the nation of Israel, shepherding his people, and he calls them sheep and lambs. And that's a pervasive theme throughout the whole Old Testament. in addition to the sacrificial theme for a lamb. So that kind of got the ball rolling. Go to Hosea, which is right after Daniel. And let's just look at a couple other instances of this. Hosea 4, 16. And there's at times he refers to Israel and their rebellion as a heifer. We've looked at that in the idolatry series. But now at the end of verse 16, now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Over and over again, he refers to his people as sheep and lamb. Go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 12. And here you have a whole section based on this, but we'll just pick it up here. Verse 6. We'll just read that one. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. My flock was scattered along the face of the earth. Go down to verse 12. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places. And we can go on reading and reading. There's whole sections where God is the shepherd and the sheep are his people, and they're often called lambs. And there's a metaphor. It's described as his people. Let's look now in John to see how this theme is picked up. Go to John 10. John 10, verse 11. John 10, verse 11. Maybe let's look at, pick it up at verse 2. John 10, verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So here we have the shepherd and the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them. Go down and look at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And then look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And now look how the whole epistle closes, what he commissions Peter to do. Go to chapter 21, verse 15. This is when Jesus is talking to Peter about, do you love me? And then he commissions Peter to do something. Let's look at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto them, yea, Lord, you know that I love thee. And he said unto him, what does he say? Feed my lambs. And he saith again, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I do. And he says again, now he changes it to feed my sheep. See, they're interchangeable. Sheep, lambs, they're God's people. And he's going to close out a third time at the end of verse 17, feed my sheep. And so what I'm trying to bring out here is that there's another Old Testament theme that lambs and sheep could refer to. It doesn't have to be a sacrificial, the lambs used in the sacrificial system. There is another option. And that's what I want to explore I guess we're out of time for tonight, but over the next week or so. And I'll just give you something to think about over the next week. Remember at the beginning, go back to John 1 as we close. John 1, remember how this begins and ends. What's interwoven in this whole thing, and I think gives us a pattern to look at for figuring out the Lamb of God metaphor. There's another metaphor that's used in the end of the prologue and in John's testimony. Go to verse 18, John 1, 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Then he goes down through here, and then look at verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So this whole section is encapsulated in another metaphor called the Son of God. And I'm going to suggest that if we think a little bit about the metaphor Son of God and what that means, how that's applied, that may give us some hints on how to understand the Lamb of God. And that's where we'll pick it up next time.